I've not finished what I want to say. We will have a session on ministry within the church, and I shall say a few things about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So some of those things will really come up then. But we can have a time now where for a while you can feel free to ask questions. Okay. All right, brother, I think you booked the right of the first questioner. Yes, okay. Well, what I mean by congregationalism is nobody has authority or governmental power outside of the congregation. As you say, it is tended to be one man, one vote as the method and rule by church meeting. When I was defending congregationalism, I wasn't necessarily defending that. And on the contrary, as a pastor of a Baptist church, I always wound that down. I cancelled church meetings as pastor of Wilville Baptist Church, and the church meeting became a fellowship meeting. I also changed the nature of the deacons' meetings and the elders' meetings. They became training sessions, and they were not one man, one vote things. So I wasn't, by congregationalism, I wasn't meaning Western democracy, although it needs to be said that Western democracy did arise out of congregational churches. People, levellers in Cromwell's army and Roger Williams, they were Baptists and Congregationalists. They learned their democracy in church and then applied it to the state. So I think the biblical position when it comes to internal government is that leaders lead, but they don't lead without the people. You notice in Acts 15, all the people are there, although they're being silent. They don't say anything, but they are there. So what is being said to the leaders and what's being said to the people is different. To the leaders, it said, don't lord it over the flock. Don't bully them and just dragoon them and demand they do things. Carry them with you. Persuade them. Don't be a kind of lord over them. To the flock, it said, obey those who you are leaders. So there's a kind of a different instruction given to different sides. It's not exactly one man, one vote. It's not a power struggle with one man, one vote, as so often in Baptist Congregationalist churches. It's leadership. People are told to flow with the leadership. But on the other hand, the leaders are told not to dragoon them. And what's happening in Acts 15 is they're teaching the people, persuading the people, giving them testimonies and carrying the people with them. So it's not exactly democracy, but it's not a power structure either. It's a kind of a willing coming to a consensus under good leaders. Okay. Yeah. I don't even know. I've written a book on 3 John. I'm wondering what I said. I can't remember. Well, it says he desires to have the preeminence. He has a kind of lordship. So he wants to be the boss. And John is putting that down. He's thrown people out of the church. And he's obviously a powerful guy, and John's rebuking him for doing that. He's thrown out some good people just because he wants to be, as it were, a boss in charge. So obviously there are New Testament scholars who think this is the beginning of diocesan episcopacy. This is the kind of thing that was happening that led into bishops and clergy and so on, these power structures of later times, and it's beginning even in the New Testament age, and Diotrephes is one of them. So there are people with that kind of theory. I don't even know. As I say, I've expounded it, but I can't remember what I said. But the lesson one learns is we don't rule by power structure. We don't sort of throw people out of the congregation for no other reason than they're our rivals and so on. We win things. We win our way by consensus. Many years ago, I had a kind of tussle with an elder in the Saka Baptist Church, and it was a difficult time for me. I had a real battle there. And I went to see Lloyd Jones. I mean, I sort of won the battle, but after it was all over, I went to see Lloyd Jones in Westminster Chapel, told him all about it. and said to him, what should I have done? Asked his advice. He said to me, did they take your pulpit away? And I said, no, they weren't sort of stopping me preach. I just had this sort of battle, but no, I was still preaching every Sunday. He said to me, then you're all right. You solve every problem by the power of the Spirit upon your preaching. You preach into the situation and proclaim the Word of God. And you do the leading of the church by means of the exposition of the Word of God. You, as long as you've got your pulpit, you're all right, he said. That was his answer to me. And I thought that was good advice. I've followed it ever since. I'm not sure. I'd have to look at it again. I don't know. I'd have to go and look at it. But clearly, he's a guy who, there's no doctrinal issue there. In 2 John, there are people denying the gospel, and John says, don't even give them a greeting, don't even let them into the house. That's where there's a willingness to compromise with people who are not obeying the gospel. In 3 John, it's the exact opposite. It's not having fellowship with those who do believe in the gospel. There's no doctrinal issue there. They've thrown people out who have come from John for no other reason than that they just want to be in control. So it's not a doctrinal issue. And John obviously is claiming the right as their elder. He's not throwing his weight around. He says, you're my little children, I'm your elder. He's not being arrogant or dictatorial. But he is claiming, as you say, the authority of a messenger of God's word. And our authority, I'm going to come to this a bit when we come to talk about apostolic ministry, which I'm going to do. Our authority is spiritual authority. We do have authority, but it's not managerial, certainly not financial. It's spiritual authority. But I've rather forgotten the situation in 3 John. I'd have to go and look at it again. But I will come to it. It's on my agenda to come to it. But all I will say at the moment is that I think we have insufficiently distinguished between what I call eyewitness apostles, who are infallible, who have promised gifts, that they were there in the ministry of Jesus, and they're promised gifts of the Holy Spirit to bring everything back to their remembrance. They will be led into all of the truth. And that kind of promise, first of all, belongs to the eyewitness apostles. And they are the founders of the entire church. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's not talking about founding a church in Ephesus. He's talking about the barrier between Jews and Gentiles being broken down, and we're fellow citizens with the saints. He's talking about the entire church of Jesus Christ, the universal church, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I believe in post-ascension apostles, but I don't believe that that's the subject there. The subject there, to me, is the first generation apostles who are laying down the foundation for the entire global church. No modern apostle lays down the foundation for the entire global church. It's been laid down anyway. No foundation can anyone lay when that which is laid is already laid. So we mustn't confuse those two. If you do confuse the two, it seems to me to lead to two problems. Number one, the modern apostle starts talking as though he's the Apostle Paul, which I really don't think is right. He acts as though he's infallible, and as though he can't make a mistake, as though he has supreme authority. He's almost like Jesus. And that's going a bit too far. A modern apostle can make mistakes in doctrine. They must do, because they all disagree with each other. So most of them have to be wrong. I can't all be right. So the modern apostle can make mistakes of doctrine and so on. He's not infallible. He can't write a new book in the Bible. He can't teach any other doctrine than what the first apostles taught. So he's not an Apostle Paul. But equally, if you do keep on confusing the two, not only do you upgrade the modern apostle, you also downgrade the Apostle Paul, because you make him just a typical missionary and not much more than a missionary. No, he's a bit more than that. So the apostles did lay the supreme foundation of the church, and in a sense, that cannot be repeated. So the modern post-ascension apostle, he has something on a similar pattern. He's doing the same kind of thing, but he's not laying down the foundation of the worldwide church. He's planting a local church, and Paul will say that to the Corinthians. I laid a foundation, talking about the Corinthian church. And Ephesians 4:11, I think, is a slightly different kind of apostle. So I like to keep the two kinds of apostles quite clearly differentiated. The modern apostle is not the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was not just some modern missionary. He had more authority than that. So I think one must make that distinction. Otherwise, all sorts of problems and confusions come in, and you end up having a kind of apostolic sect, which you don't want, kind of, and you disfellowship all other Christians, which you don't want, surely. Well, you're right in what your first sentence is, in that go tell it to the church, and nothing higher than that, which in itself is a kind of proof of congregationalism. It's not go and see him, then take 2 and 3, then take it to the church, then take it to the General Assembly, then take it to the synod. There's nothing higher than local congregation. So that itself is a sort of congregational proof text. There is nothing higher than go tell it to the church. But then you're asking another question, which is not actually in that text, which is how do the elders relate to all of that? Well, that text doesn't mention elders, so at that point you're smuggling in a second question. But it does say go tell it to the church, not go tell it to the elders. It's the whole church that you tell it to. I think the elders will be leading the church in that situation, and they'll be leading them and guiding them. But still, it does say tell it to the church, not tell it to the elders. So, you see, the rule of thumb is what I was saying just now, that the elders do lead. I mean, when I took it to a church meeting in Rouville Baptist Church, that we scrapped the evening service, and they turned it down. They were Baptists. They didn't like scrapping the evening service. That's major heresy. They didn't like that. But it obviously had to be done. And I just said to the leaders, no, we're taking it back. Next church meeting, we're taking it back, saying, no, they made a mistake. They've got to change their mind. And the elders said to me, well, if they won't accept it the second time, they'll just throw us all out. So we'll have to resign. And I said, yeah, you're right, pastor too. We must insist this is God's will in this situation. But on the other hand, we weren't just doing it regardless of the congregation. It was our job to go and convince them. Even when they said no, it was our job to take it back again and re-persuade them and get them to be convinced that this had to be done. So elders lead. But on the other hand, they don't lead tyrannically. They don't lord it over the flock. You must bring people with you. Take your time. And if they're not convinced, well, give them another month to think about it and take it back again. You must convince them. It's not church meeting. It's not one man, one vote. It's this is what God's leading. This is what we want to do. You are happy with this, aren't you? And if they say no, well, say, well, think about it for a bit. We'll come back to it. But you're not putting up for vote. You're telling them this is the way God is leading us. So there's strong leadership there, but it's not tyranny. It's not bullying. There's still a lot of freedom, and people know about what we're doing, and we give them time to think, and we persuade them, and we teach them, use the pulpit, and so on. And that's how we do it. Tell you what we'll do in Crisco Fellowship, if ever something is as serious as that, we will ask the committed members of the church to stay behind on us after the Sunday morning service. And so we'll have a smaller closed membership meeting after a Sunday morning service, and we'll say, you know, Brother so-and-so has been doing this, and we'll tell them the story, and we're saying, this is what we're going to do. If you ask any questions, we're just keeping you informed. Now, let's, as a congregation, we need to do this. And they'll agree, and we'll deal with whatever it is. They're not normally disciplinary things or sins, but sometimes you have major situations where you've got to share it with the church and say what's going on. Or you may get some brother who is not really married. He's got some African traditional marriage, and he's not really married. And we can hold a wedding service next week for someone who everyone thinks is married anyway. And we'll say, no, what really happened is they just moved in with each other a few years ago. They've come to us and they repented. We can hold a service next Sunday morning. That's all right with everybody, isn't it? Oh, yeah, he's repented. Fine, it's okay. And we'll go. We'll bring those sort of things to a closed membership meeting after the service on the Sunday morning. So that's the kind of way we do it. Somebody weren't here when I was dealing with revelation, inspiration, and authority. And I said there was five, that Jesus was an apostle, the 12 were an apostle, but there are also people who are not in the 12, but they are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, Paul and James and Matthias and so on, maybe some others. And then there are those who go on even after the apostolic age. They're still there in John's day, AD 90, and I'm calling them post-ascension apostles. And there are also apostles of churches, messengers of the churches, Philippians 2:23. So there are at least five ways in which the word apostle is used, and six if you include false apostles. There are at least six ways in which the New Testament uses the word apostle. Post-ascensional apostle, yes, yes. You get the question. The question is, in many churches, elders go on forever, but deacons are reappointed every 3 years. That's the question. Why is that? Which the answer is, I don't think I know. But presumably, when we appoint people, we do so because of their giftedness. And presumably, their giftedness abides forever. So I don't see why we should have this kind of three-year election thing. I think people do it as a kind of security. In case someone's going astray after a few years, we have a chance to gently throw him out, you know. It's for reasons of security. I don't think there's anything sort of specially biblical about it. Certainly, we in Crisco appoint people forever. We don't have this three-year business. Both deacons and elders, they stay where they are. On the other hand, we have deacons in training and elders in training before they go into office, and they have to really prove they can do that work. They're in training for a year or so. And only when they've proved they can do that work do we bring them in. But then once they're in forever. Well, I don't think we've ever dismissed an elder or a deacon or anybody ever. They're still there. They tend to graduate to other churches. They grow up and they get bigger ministries and new churches come into being. And we transfer elders and deacons to other churches. They sort of expand their. Sometimes they resign their jobs and become full time in Christian work. They grow forever. That tends to be what happens. We've never yet brought, as far as I know, we've never yet brought the ministry of any elder or deacon to an end, even anywhere in the nation, as far as I can think of. Yes, we've done that three times, I think. We've deliberately divided, and one half has gone somewhere, another half has gone somewhere else. Once we get up to 700 or 800, we divide. The answer is, the mother church, as it were, sends a daughter church out, and we will look after them when we're friendly to them, but only for a few months. Within a few months, they're totally self-sufficient. So the answer is, very speedily they become independent congregations. And they're not under our authority or anything like that. They are self-sufficient within themselves. No, not really. If any guy starts going astray, if it's a small thing, we probably wouldn't take any notice. If it's a big thing, then there'll be grumbles and complaints, and it'll probably be dealt with just by preaching. We had one guy in Crisco who got a bit balmy about anointing, and he ended up saying, if you really want to get blessing, you import holy oil from Israel and drink it, and that really will bring the anointing. But we took no notice for a long time. But then when we had our annual convention when we hire a stadium and get 10,000 or so of us all together, we preached about anointing, and we publicly corrected it with 10,000 people listening. And so we handled it by large-scale preaching and correcting the issue. And he had to sort of revise his ideas a bit. The whole of Crisco knew he was wrong. I suppose so, but it's only the authority of preaching. There's no other authority. If he wanted to defy us, I'm not sure what we would have done. I don't think anyone's ever got to such a bad state that we've thrown him out. It could happen. I had that situation in Germany a couple of years ago, a man in Germany where I had a bit of influence. It was only sort of vague. It was no managerial authority, but I had a certain... The congregation trusted me, and a guy started denying the deity of Christ. And I knew about it a year before it became public, and I tried to help him and tried to sort of persuade him. But he really he got hold of some book attacking the Trinity, and he couldn't answer it. And then he went to someone for help, and the guy he went to for help was an ex-Mormon and was as confused as he was. So it didn't help. It went on for ages. And I spent a year, I wrote about 70,000 words of emails arguing for the deity of Christ and replying to things. And the things I got were all written in German. I had to read about 70,000 words in German and reply to it. Went on for a year. And I really had problems, and we couldn't win him over. And finally, I began to exert a little bit of pressure. And the way I exerted a little bit of pressure is I told the story of, to all of the church leaders in the Fellowship of Churches, what we would do in Crisco if that happened. And I said, in Crisco, what we would do is if a person began to deny the deity of Christ, the movement as a whole would ask him to sit down, and the congregation would flow with us, and he would be asked to sit down. And he would just be in the congregation, but not be allowed to preach. And as a kind of total movement, we would insist that he just sat down until he'd sorted out his problem. And then if he recovered and he changed his mind, then we would ask him to tell the story of what had happened and how he had recovered and how he had come to worship Jesus again and to tell us, to publicly express his recovery. And then we would work hard to restore him. And when I told the entire movement in Germany as to what we would do, they themselves began to talk about this man stepping down. And finally, he realized that he would have to really either come through or step down. He was a bit under pressure to do it. And in the end, he repented. He wrote an email internationally to everybody around the world saying, I got hold of this book. I couldn't answer it. It really sort of damaged me. But I've recovered, and he recovered, and he resumed. He started worshiping Jesus again. At one point, if the song was worshiping Jesus, he'd stop singing. He wouldn't worship Jesus. So it was quite a serious thing. But it took a long time to deal with this. But over the course of 18 months, I just went on insisting, Jesus is God. You can either be a Christian or you can be an Arian, but you can't be a Christian Arian. You can either, you know what Arian is? It's a denying the deity of Christ. You can be a Christian or you can be an Arian, but you can't be both. You've either got to become an Arian, a Jehovah's Witness, or you've got to be a Christian. But you can't be a Christian while being a Jehovah's Witness. And I just went on insisting for a year that was the truth. And every argument back I answered. I just went on arguing until eventually we won. And the man recovered. But again, it was, I had no authority in that circle of churches. It wasn't Crisco. I had no authority whatsoever. But I do have the authority that Jesus is God, and I have a right to say so to anybody. That's all the authority I had. So it's spiritual authority. In terms of Crisco, well, I think because we're a coherent movement, if somebody took some serious step out of line and began teaching some major false teaching, we would act as a movement and remove him. I don't think it's ever happened, but that's what we would be willing to do. Yes, okay, good. Well, I haven't really had chances yet, opportunity just yet, to say something I wanted to say. I can say it now. Although I don't believe in episcopacy, and I don't believe in Presbyterianism, I do believe in what I call Holy Spirit episcopacy. And I do believe in what I call Holy Spirit Presbyterianism. It's not wrong for councils of elders all to come together and discuss things and have synods and meetings. The only thing is they don't have managerial power. They don't control by money and buildings and hire and fire kind of power. Control over the meeting. But we're a presbytery here. I mean, we're elders and pastors from different churches. We're in the Holy Spirit, and we're all learning from each other. We are a presbytery here today. But it's not a kind of a Presbyterian denominationalism. It's a Holy Spirit Presbyterianism. We're just led by the Lord to be in touch with each other and so on. That's what you get in Acts 15. Two congregations who've got a mutual concern, they have a kind of synod. But I would call it a Holy Spirit synod, not a dictatorial, managerial synod. And the same, is there nothing wrong with Holy Spirit episcopacy? I'm a bit of a Holy Spirit bishop myself. You know, I wander around all the churches acting as though I'm a kind of bishop. I have no power whatsoever. It's not a denominational episcopacy. I'm not a bishop with a kind of a mitre in hand firing somebody if it won't toe the line. But But I can step into any Crisco church and they'll say, well, Pastor Eaton's here, he's one of our senior guys. Even if I'm not prepared to preach, the preacher will step down and say, Pastor Eaton, you preach this morning. And if they say, no, I didn't come to preach, they'll say, no, you must preach. They'll insist that I preach. And so that's a kind of Episcopal function. But it's not in terms of anything planned or organization. It's not in the Constitution. It's a Holy Spirit thing. And some time ago, a couple of years back, we have these kind of areas where we put presbyters, as we call them, as the sort of leads of them. But some time ago in Crisco, I protested against these presbyters and saying they're getting too much power. That where someone sort of crosses their line or offends them somewhat, they're sort of acting as though they're bishops. And I began to argue these people in Crisco who guide areas, they are to be spiritual fathers and nothing else. They're not to have power. They don't have right to control. They can't rebuke people for coming in the wrong parish, anything like that. They are purely experienced preachers. And we expect people to go to them and ask advice, and they'll come to me and others. But it's all spiritual. It's all a question of experience and fatherliness. And if no one comes to you asking for your help, well, then you're not a father to them. You can't just appoint them a father. You can't give them a title and that makes them a bishop. No, it's got to come from the Holy Spirit. It's got to be totally free and by the Holy Spirit. So I don't mind Holy Spirit Presbyterianism, and I don't mind Holy Spirit Episcopacy, and I sort of reckon that Lloyd Jones was the Holy Spirit Pope. But that's all right. It's all right that this is spiritual. It's of the Holy Spirit, and we help each other. I don't mind that. And I think that sort of answers your help. Certain senior guys with senior giftings, they have an overarching ministry. They have an in-between the churches ministry. But it's not organizational. It's not hierarchical. It's not power. They don't control money and buildings and this kind of thing. As soon as you centralize money and buildings, you've become an old-fashioned denomination. You don't control money. You don't control buildings. And you speak by natural spiritual authority. And very often when I'm in West Kenya or somewhere, I'll just go to some place, gather all the Kenya. You saw a photograph the other day. Those of you here on a Sunday saw a photograph of me in Capoeira, not standing but sitting in a chair as I am now, just sitting, answering questions with pastors with problems, and I'm giving them advice. Well, it's being like a bishop, only it's totally free and spontaneous. I have no power, but... they'll just chat to me all of their problems, and I'll give them every kind of answer. But I'm not speaking with any kind of mandatory commands. I'm just saying, well, in this situation, this is one idea of what you might do. It's only a kind of fatherly relationship. It's not autocratic power. In that sense, I do believe in Holy Spirit Episcopacy. I believe there are kind of senior clergy around who are just there by the Holy Spirit. And councils of elders ought to be meeting together. We have meetings like this. We learn a lot in meetings like this. But it's not part of a denominational structure. It's just free, independent congregations doing things that are obviously coming from God, and we ought to do them. But it's not denominational structure. And I believe in that. So I'm hoping I've answered your question by now. Yeah. The different ideas, the kingdom is God's reign and rule. It creates a people who submit to his kingdom. And within those people, they are those who follow the laws of the kingdom, the spiritual laws of the kingdom, the lifestyle of the kingdom. But the kingdom creates church, and the kingdom is the bigger idea. Am I answering your question? I'm not quite sure that I am. Yeah, okay. All right. Come to it. I'll speak a little bit about apostles and what. Yes. Yeah. Well, just put it on the back burner and let me speak to it a little bit later, and then you can come back with a question if you want to. Yeah. And the visible universal church. I didn't say anything like that because I don't find scripture talking in that sort of language. Often when people write books of theology on the church, they distinguish between the universal church invisible and the universal church visible. To me, this is a sort of funny language. I mean, the thought of an invisible church to me is a bit peculiar. There used to be a church in Johannesburg that called itself the Invisible Church. I could never find it, which I always thought was a bit funny. I actually remember driving in Johannesburg once, seeing a signpost that pointed and said, down the road to the invisible church. I still couldn't find it. So that really was the invisible church. But what they meant by the invisible, coming back, staying with your question, what they meant by the invisible church is true Christians. What they meant by the visible universal church is that a lot of people around that claim to be the church, and yet they're not really saved. So in terms of their profession and what they claim to be, they're a kind of visible church. So that's what they meant. They meant the church consisting of true Christians, and the church that is claiming to be Christians, some of which might not be. But I don't like that style of thinking, because to me it's not New Testament thinking. To me, the New Testament, this worldwide church, is visible. And Jesus says things like, they will see that you are one. How can they see that one if you're invisible? You will see its holiness, its character, its power, and we want to be a member of it. So the true church of Jesus Christ shows itself visibly. It is true that some might pretend to be in it and they're not really in it. To which the answer is, they are not truly members of the church. The church is not defined as them. And notice, the church is never defined as a mixed multitude. You see, in state churches, they really exploit this visible-invisible business, and they actually define the church as a mixture of saved and unsaved. And that's not a right definition. There's nowhere in Scripture where the church is defined as a mixture of believers and unbelievers. That's crazy by New Testament standards. The church is the gathering of the saints, so it's not a mixture. And people, this all goes back to St. Augustine and the Catholic Church, and they wanted anybody who's baptized, he's sort of in the visible church, whether he's really going on or not, and so on. They had a real thing about the visible church. And the Anglicans of the Reformation and the Lutherans of the Reformation, they love this distinction between visible and invisible. But what they're feeling after is right, that you can be you can seem to be in the church but not really be saved. So in that sense, they were right. But to actually define the church as invisible is a bit of an unbiblical thing to do. The church is the fellowship of the saints. It's visible. They all claim to be Christians. They are visible saints. They are visibly the people of God. And anybody who slips in is a crook. He's not really an authentic member of the church. We shouldn't say he's a member of the visible church, but not the invisible. We shouldn't talk in that language. We should say he's not truly in the church at all. And we define the church as the fellowship of the redeemed. So that's where that kind of theology is coming from. I'm not using that kind of language. Have you got an answer to your question? Yes. 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 Well, Zambian church and politics, church and state, has always been a bit confused over the last 15 years or so. I was there some years ago when Chiluba announced publicly that Zambia was a Christian country. Remember his doing that some years back? And I publicly, in Bread of Life Fellowship, congregation of 4,000 or so, I publicly said he was making a mistake, that he should not declare a country as a Christian country. It's sort of a mixing church and state, claiming that everybody's Christian, thereby discriminating against anybody who's not Christian, saying if you're not saved, you're not really a Zambian. That's the implications of talking that way. So it was a wrong setting up of a kind of state church, and he should not have spoken that way. You shouldn't speak of a country as being a Christian country in that sense, with a kind of Christian establishment, so you're not really authentically a member of the country unless you're in this faith. That's discriminating, setting up an establishmentarian position. You shouldn't do it. It's combining church and state into one entity. You shouldn't do it. But however, the next year I was back again, and this time the Christians were saying to Chiluba, well, since this is the Christian country, you ought to have a kind of chapel at State House in which there's regular preaching, and you invite the preacher to come and teach you and instruct the parliament. You remember that kind of situation in Zambia? And at that point, Chiluba refused. And at that point, I supported him and publicly said that what he's doing is right. You must not have a kind of state chapel at State House, because you might have some Pentecostal there at the moment, but then the presidency ends and your next president is a Muslim, and you've already put the chapel there for the Muslim to use in the next generation. You've set up an establishment, which is fine when your leader is claimed to be a Christian, but you're setting up a system, and most of the time your leader will not be a Christian. And so you're giving him religious power by setting up an establishment at a time when you have a Christian believer, which tended to happen under Chiluba, and it tended in Kenya to happen under Moi, because he was very publicly a Christian. So Zambia's always had that kind of problem. Now, with this current man, as you say, he's a kind of pastor who's gone into politics while still claiming to be a pastor. Well, I would say I'm sort of sympathetic to him, but I don't think you can mix the two careers. If there's a separation of church and state, then there needs to be a separation of church careers and state careers. You can't mix the two careers. I don't think it's wrong for a politician to step to leave his politics and say, God's called me to Christian ministry, although I don't know that ever happens. I don't know if there's anything wrong for a Christian pastor to say, God so worked in my life that I think my ministry is at an end. From now on, I feel I want to have an international a national contribution in the area of politics. But if he does that, I think his career as a Christian preacher should be terminated. He does not have, if he wants office in state, let him not have office in church, because that's really confusing things and muddying the separation of church and state. The great example of this is Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch Reformed minister, a preacher, a minister of the gospel, the parish, Dutch parish church, great man, fine theologian, strong Christian. But there came a point in his life where he stepped down. He became the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. He founded a national university. And eventually he went into politics and he became the Prime Minister of Holland. He was the Dutch Prime Minister in the 1920s. And he was a very great politician and leader of a political party. But he did not try to combine the two careers. He went from one to the other. And we have people like Bishop Muzorewa back in Zimbabwe a few years ago and these kind of things. My view is that when a guy builds and builds and builds and builds his ministry and then transfers into politics, well, for a start, he's normally after money. Now, when a guy wants to be a big fella and use the church as stage number one, and then once he gets to a certain thing, you then transfer to politics, well, that to me, that tells me what he's after. He's normally after money and prestige. If he's really sincere, and he's not just a money maker, and he really is sincere that God's calling him into politics, let him do it. But let him terminate one career and say, I'm going through a career change. From now on, I'm a politics. And I would prefer that he doesn't use the title Reverend in his politics. Now, I'm not Reverend Mr. So-and-so, the Prime Minister. I wish he would drop that title, Pastor or Bishop or whatever, and say, no, I'm not using that title anymore. I'm Prime Minister, finish. So I don't object to your man, but I wish he would clarify his careers and move from one to the other in that situation. Well, as always with you, Malcolm, when your question is all over, I say, yeah, you're right. yes, fivefold ministry has to be integrated, and church government has to be integrated with fivefold ministry, which is what you're saying, and you're right. Yes. Okay. I'll come back to that again some other time. I've got that in mind to mention, but your basic point is right, yes. Key question, because it interrelates a lot with culture. And even denominational culture. Do you make apostle a title? This is apostle so-and-so. In Kenya, we tend to do that. Apostle Das, who founded Crisco back in 1978. We tend to use these words as apostles. Bishop so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. It's not really biblical. In the Bible, people don't have titles. There's no such thing as the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. They might be in certain translations, but then they're bad translations. Accurate, literalistic translations never say Apostle Paul. It's Paul, who happened to be an apostle. It's not a title, it's just a description of his work. And even David, he's never King David. King David never comes in the Bible, except in certain translations. It's always David, who happened to be a king. So these guys are just Paul, David. I mean, they just have one name, finish. There's no titles whatsoever. So Bible people don't use titles. However, this is tied up a little bit with culture. And in some circles, if you just use Christian names, I mean, nobody in Crisco would dream of calling me Michael. Not one single person in Crisco would ever call me Michael. And if I am walking down the street and someone says, "Hello, Michael," I know he's not Crisco Fellowship. He's some other church. No, I'd always be Pastor Eaton with a capital P. And so on. So it depends a bit on culture. And in South Africa, I'm not too keen on the way in which in South Africa, often people are just Michael, and children are calling senior church people just by their Christian names as though they're buddy terms. African people don't do this. This is a white thing. African people are a bit more respectful of their leaders. So this all sort of comes in partly with scripture, partly with culture. I would say we mustn't make a big thing of titles and go around using the Reverend so-and-so and all these things. There's a great tendency in the third world. And even words like engineer. I know of people who are the Reverend Engineer John Smith. You know, there are people who use titles like that. I mean, Raila Odinga, the politician in Kenya, he always calls himself Engineer Odinga. Even a word like engineer is used as a kind of title. Any prestigious job is made into a title. Well, to me, this is a kind of trying to get power by sticking descriptions on yourself. I don't think we should do it. We should be content just to be ourselves with this particular ministry. On the other hand, I don't think we should go to the other extreme and little children are calling major adult figures by their Christian names. Surely there should be some sort of a level of respect in our cultures. Most of us come from cultures where there's a fair amount of respect of senior people. So in Crisco, they will call me Pastor Eaton. In South Africa, I'm in some family that I'll normally be Uncle Michael or something, which is, I think, respectful and good. So there's no law on the subject, but I would say respectful ways of talking to people without using highfalutin elevated titles. That would be my sort of a rough guide. You happy with that? You look okay. All right. I was just about to bow before Your Excellency, but yes. No, I know you wouldn't do it. Yes. Yes, it's a similar thing, isn't it? Yeah, and you remember how Jesus said they love to be saluted with these great titles, Matthew chapter 6. So on the whole, Scripture rather puts these titles down. On the other hand, we mustn't become so extreme that we become unrespectful towards people within whatever culture we're in. All right. A bit precisely. What's the reference again? Well, you remember Paul had told them not to associate with the world, and then they went a bit sort of crazy and wouldn't talk to anyone who wasn't saved. And Paul said, "No, I'm not telling you not to go out of the world at all. You have to relate to unsaved people. All I'm saying is, if some brother is in sin, don't sort of act as though the church doesn't mind." And sort of deal with it, and don't let. I'm trying to find the actual place. Don't let someone. Not meaning at all. 5:10. The people of this world who are moral. I'm referring. He says, with those who call themselves believers, with such persons, don't even eat. In other words. He's not saying withdraw altogether from all society, don't even say hello to some pagan man. But if someone is a Christian and is bringing some kind of dishonor upon the name of Jesus, don't act as though you're his friend. No, deal with them. Don't even go out to a meal with him or give him any kind of recognition or status. You disapprove of what he's doing as a brother, as a Christian, and you publicly let it be known that the Christian church does not support that sort of thing. But at the same time, he's saying, well, that's just to keep the honour of Jesus' name clear. It's not saying don't go out of the world altogether. And if things get so bad that you really do totally throw him out of your team as a pagan and as nothing in status, well, even then he's not saying you sort of hate the guy. He's saying you treat him as an unsafe person. Well, how do you treat unsafe people? You're still nice to them. I mean, if you meet some unsafe person, you're still nice to them, but you're just not giving him any status as a Christian. And so sometimes you have to do this in the church. It's not that you're really sort of hating the guy, anything like that, but you're not giving him any recognition or status as a fully fledged member of the Christian church. So in that situation, you are sort of thoroughly disapproving of him. I wouldn't say it's a great law, but the point is you don't let the world think that Christians do this kind of thing and it's all sort of acceptable within Christian circles. That's the point being made. Okay. I mean, in some senses, I think you're asking the question, what's the law? And I'm trying to avoid that question. I don't regard it as a law. I regard it as a kind of generalization. Don't even eat with him. But I wouldn't think you're guilty of sin if you say, well, let's have supper together and talk about this. I wouldn't think you're being guilty of sin. But it means don't identify with him in a public way so that people think you approve of him. I think that's the underlying principle. Okay. I don't even know the answer to that. You see, in my own Kenyan scene, if somebody was so disapproved of, he probably wouldn't come to church anyway. So the situation wouldn't arise. I mean, if you have disciplined someone for some serious sin and he keeps on coming to church, how do you handle him? I don't even know. You pray about it hard and ask the Lord to give you wisdom. I don't even know the answer to that question. It is a particularly Zambian problem, I know, because you do get this kind of situation quite frequently. I don't know how to really answer advice. I'm quite serious. You need to sort of really seek God's will, how to sort of balance toughness in not approving of him with sweetness and gentleness. Remember how Joseph had this problem. Here is Mary seeming to have committed immorality. And what's he going to do? You know, his beloved fiancée is pregnant and he doesn't know how. And he's sort of wrestling with it and thinking, well, what am I going to do? And he compromises. He decides to divorce her privately. He's going to deal with it, but he's not going to sort of disgrace her. He's coming to a kind of balanced situation. As he's coming to a balanced decision, the angel appears. Says, no, it's all right. She's bringing forth Jesus. But I'm interested in his sort of struggling with that situation, how to balance what is righteous with what is nice to this girl. He's not going to be disgracing her. He wants to balance sweetness with firmness. And when we're in these kind of situations, we are trying to balance sweetness with firmness. And we need an angel to come tell us what to do. But so I don't know what you do. You just have to look for this kind of wisdom where you make it quite clear you do not approve of what he's doing. But the way is back for him to recover. You're not blocking him from hearing the Christian message. You still want to be nice to him, but in no way are you approving of what his actual what his activity is. Now, how you actually do that in every situation, I don't know. I think you need just the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to sort of get it right, and the Lord to guide you and help you. Not an easy situation. It comes up occasionally. Okay, Hendrik, was that a stretch or was that a hand? I'm not quite sure. Yeah, I have twice been in that situation where somebody has so been a problem to the church that the church has prayed and just handed him over to God, and within a week he's been dead. I've twice known that in my many, many years. But it doesn't happen every week, I'm glad to say. But does happen sometimes. Does happen sometimes. You know, you put a person, it's not that you're praying that a person will die, anything like that, but you put him in the hands of God, say, well, Lord, we can't cope with this, we're handing him over to you. And within a week, God has acted. I've twice known that. Once in Zambia, there was a guy in Zambia His name was Peter Munchindwe. He was a Malawian. He wasn't Tamil, he was a Malawian. And he was really causing trouble in a circle of churches there. And eventually I gathered a handful of people, about six people, and we spent one evening praying about it, and we just pleaded for God to intervene, and we handed him over to the Lord in our prayers. Within a week, the main aorta to his heart had ruptured and he died. And all of the property and the things he'd stolen all came back to that particular circle of churches. And I've known another situation like that in Britain.
A large church had fell into a lot of problems, and there was a chappie in the church, a businessman, a guy that was causing trouble in the church, Indian man. And we got together as church leaders and tried to address the situation a number of times we could, and we prayed, kind of handed the situation over. And I think within a year there was a drive-by shooting. He was assassinated in Pietermaritzburg. So, I don't know if people made the connection, but I said to our congregation, I said, the church is a funny thing sometimes, we meet on Sundays and we sing songs, but when the church gathers and we pray, and there's something like this, there's no way